Second Chronicles, chapter 19. Let's pray. Father, we ask you this morning to take us back to the time of Jehoshaphat and allow us, Lord, to see you as you work in the life of this man. And Lord, may we learn the lessons that you would have us to learn this morning. Help us to understand that these things happened in order that we might know you better. And may that be true when we're through. And Father, for this time we commit to you, and for my voice, we ask you to give me help. We pray for our own minds and our eyes that you will clear them up, that we might see you as you are this morning. Help us in this, we pray in your name. Amen. Chapter 18 came to a close last week, and we see the death of Ahab. If you reflect back on that and you begin to think, what really happened? Why did this man lose his life? You know, when he met with his cohort, his partner in war, and they made a decision to go up and to take the city, it sounded like a good idea. It was their city after all. It was the city in which God had given to the nation of Israel. It was one of the cities of the refuge where an individual could run and could find a place of safety. And why shouldn't they not have that city back again under their control? It sounded good. You know, he did not lose his life because he did not have enough counselors. There was 400 counselors. And each one of them had the very same message to him. Go and fight. God will be with you. God will give you the battle. It wasn't because he didn't scheme, because we remember he decided that he would dress himself up like all the other soldiers, and he would put a decoy, his friend, King Jehoshaphat, out, dressed as the king. It wasn't because some accident happened that day. As you read the verse, that a soldier just picked his bow up in his arrow and he shot at random, and it happened to hit Ahab. It wasn't all of this. You see, I believe that God wanted us to see a lesson. And if we missed that last week, then we missed it completely. You see the fallibility of man in Ahab, but you see the infallible word of God played out in the life of this man. He could not outwit God, and no one else can. God's word would come true concerning this man. And sad as it was, we watched them bring his chariot home, and he was in the floor of the chariot, bleeding to death. His life had left him. They bury him. And they take Ahab's chariot and they go down to the pool and they wash his blood out. And the dogs, as God said would happen, lap up the blood of Ahab. Well, what happened to Jehoshaphat? He's the man we've been focusing our attention upon. What happened to him? And I'd like for you to somehow think of Jehoshaphat as we enter into chapter 19. And I want you to think of a man who is coming back from chapter 18. A very low, low part of his life. And here he's coming into the city, and there's not going to be any type of parades. There's not going to be the victory sounds. There's not going to be playing the musical instruments. But I'd like for you to think of Jehoshaphat as he comes home at the end of the day. He's coming home, and I like to think of him as I had a dog once, and I always knew when that dog had gotten into trouble in the next door neighbor, because he would come sneaking over into the yard, and his tail was between his hind legs, and he'd find his doghouse, and he'd slip right in, and that's where he would be. And I like for you to see Jehoshaphat. He's like that here. He's coming back as a broken individual. He's coming back, and he's thinking about chapter 18. I'm sure he must be. And it must be going through his mind, the statement that he made to Ahab when he made this statement. He says, "I am just as you are." And that is ringing in the mind of Jehoshaphat as he thinks of his partner who's dead. And what God wanted Jehoshaphat to know is this: you are not just like Ahab. You know, the funniest thing about it, and it's sad really, but when Christians, when they go out into the world, into chapter 18, why is it that we always try to make the world believe that we're just like they are? Isn't that strange? We try and convince them, we're just like you are. It's so sad as you watch Peter, that faithful disciple, the outspoken disciple, and we can't help but love Peter. And you see Peter sitting around the fire, because all the people had rejected the Lord Jesus and they were going to crucify him. And he's sitting there with them. And he wants to make the statement to them, because they say, "You're one of his." And, "No, I'm not." "Yes, you are." "No, I'm not. I'm just like you are." To prove it, what did he do? He starts cursing. "I'll show them. I'm just like they are." And he begins to curse. We know the story after he denied the Lord three times and that rooster crowed. And what did he do? It broke that man. And he went out, and what did he do? He wept. He was not like they were. He wept. And Jehoshaphat is no different as he is coming home to Jerusalem this night as the sun is setting and the darkness is coming on. He's just not like Ahab. And he's a broken man. He's no different than Peter. I believe this man is weeping. And God had hammered that thought back to him. Jehoshaphat, you are not just like Ahab. The prophecy of Micaiah in verse 16, I think it is, yes, of 18, is coming true. Ahab is dead, but he says, "Let each return to his house in peace." And so whenever we open up chapter 19, we find that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returns safely to his house in Jerusalem, or he returned in peace. However, there is a problem, isn't there? There's a problem. You see, there cannot be a chapter 18 in an individual's life and have peace with God until chapter 18 is taken care of. And so as Jehoshaphat comes in, there is a problem. He could go to Jerusalem in safety and in peace, but there is no peace with God. when there's a heart of disobedience of chapter 18. And see, this is a principle that we must understand, and we must understand it very clearly because God wants us to see this, I believe. The sin in our life has to be confronted. Chapter 18 has to be brought to our attention again, and there has to be a dealing with chapter 18, and this is what's going to happen now, because Jehud, in verse 2, the son of Hananiah, and by the way, Hananiah was a prophet as well as his son, and Hananiah was the man who also came to Asa, King Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, and Hananiah rebuked his father, and Asa did not like that. And so what did he do? He put him in prison. And Hananiah, I like his boldness, knowing what happened to his father. You find that he comes and he is going to confront Jehoshaphat because sin has to be confronted. And he comes, Jehud comes to rebuke him. I want you to notice here, this is a severe reprimand. And it's a twofold offense that he's done. It says, and he said to King Jehoshaphat, number one, should you help the wicked? Number two, and love those who hate the Lord? And there we find this twofold offense. Let's take them up, and let's just take a second here and let's look at them. Helping the wicked. Now we must understand, and I think we need to understand this, because you say, well, you know, what about the people I work with? They're not believers. I help them. What about the people who live on my street? What's my dealings with them? There's a principle in here I think we need to understand. And what I want you to understand is this, that helping the ungodly in their necessities, or even some type of enterprise, if these are not sinful, and that's the crux of the matter there, then there was a crime against Jehovah in the Old Testament in this. We must understand that. Because as you go into the law and you begin to look into the law, you will find that it speaks about our neighbors. It doesn't say whether our neighbor was a wicked person or whether they were a righteous person, whether they were believers or non-believers, but it said this, if your neighbor's cow or his livestock gets out, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to take that livestock and carry it back to your neighbor. If it falls into a pit, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to help get that neighbor's livestock out of the pit. And so you will find here that the Bible doesn't teach us that we're not to help our neighbors. And it doesn't classify whether they are wicked or whether they are righteous. And when you come to Galatians chapter 14, it says this. It says, for all the law is fulfilled in this, in one word. Even this, you should love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't say anything about whether your neighbor was a righteous person or whether he was wicked. Romans 3:10 says, 13:10 says this, love does no harm to a neighbor. Now how do we understand this? It says this, and I believe this is what God wants us to understand, as Jehud is rebuking Jehoshaphat. We cannot sympathize, and we cannot join ourselves together with them to help them in any wicked project that they're about. The other rebuke was this, in loving those who hate the Lord. You know, we hear this, you're supposed to love everybody, aren't we? Supposed to love everybody. How do we understand this? Christian, you will never go wrong if you love as the Lord loves. Do you know that? And he's our great example, isn't he? that tremendous verse, it says, God so loved the world. And what's that? That's an evangelistic love right there. Because as God looked down upon us, what did he see? He saw a world of sinners. He saw us and he pitied us in the misery. He grieved over us in our sin. And he sought us that he might give to us salvation. And that's loving us in an evangelistic way. And so if you want to know how to love, we look at the Lord Jesus. We look at God and we see how we are to love. But this wasn't what Jehoshaphat was doing. You see, we are to love the person, but we should hate their ways and their walks and their life in general. Turn with me over to Philippians, and I think we have an excellent verse there that will give us a principle. Philippians chapter 3. And look at 18. The Apostle Paul is saying this. It says, for many walk of whom I told you often, and now I tell you even weeping. Now weeping would tell me something. Tells me about the heart of the Apostle Paul. His heart is going out to these people. He's concerned. He has love for these people. He's even weeping. And why? They are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who sets their mind on earthly things. Jehoshaphat had to be confronted with his sin. And his sin was that a man who had a wicked project and a wicked way about going about doing it, he joined himself with that individual. A man who was completely against God in his ways, Jehoshaphat says, I'll become a partner with you in your sin. And now he has to be rebuked. And we see as Jehu rebukes him, and this is what we must understand, therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. This must have struck in the heart of Jehoshaphat because he's just seen God at work in his judgment, as he's seen his partner in war lose his life. And he must have been thinking, as he was thinking of those words as they pierced his ears and down into his heart and mind, what was actually going to take place within his own life. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 14. God is talking to David. And by the way, we know that David was one of Jehoshaphat's great heroes. He says, I will be his father, and he should be my son. Now notice, if he commits iniquity, if he sins, I will chasten him. How will you chasten him? With the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And we shall see how this is going to play out when we come to chapter 20. That God's wrath is going to be upon this man because of his sin. You see, the sins of chapter 18, and this is so sad, it's sad even today, as we see it played out over and over and over again. You see, the sins of 18 cannot be swept under the rug. Oh yes, God can forgive Jehoshaphat. God can bring Jehoshaphat back into fellowship with him. And Jehoshaphat can begin a new walk with his Lord, and he can be so obedient from now on. But the difficulty is this: in the life of an individual such as Jehoshaphat, and in the life of an individual who is disobedient to God and they're sinful in life as they've gotten away into chapter 18, is that these sins cannot be swept under a rug, and they keep coming back to haunt us. That's a principle we must never forget. You see, whatsoever a man sows, the Bible says, that shall he also reap. And it seems like those crops keep coming up, and they keep coming up. And I've met Christians, and probably you have too. I remember on one occasion, I was sitting with a group of men some years back when we were doing a Christian work in Fayetteville amongst different Christian guys from different walks of life. And each week we would sit down and we would have prayer together, and we had a sort of evangelistic time at a dinner every Thursday. And I remember on one occasion these men, and they were sitting around and they were just going over their past, and they were sitting there and their souls were weeping as they were thinking about their life before they came to know Christ as their Savior, and the difficulty of that life still haunted them. It still was there. It still comes up and shows its ugly face. And this is so true. We can be forgiven, and we can be in fellowship, but sin leaves scars. And in the life of Jehoshaphat, it would affect his family. It would affect the nation, his sons and his grandsons. And why? Because there was a chapter 18 in the life of Jehoshaphat. Oh, Christians, we need to know that. We need to be aware of this. The evil one is so deceitful, and he would not have us to know this. Well, Jehoshaphat did not act like his father. He was very repentant. And we see this. And Jehu was not thrown in prison. Nevertheless, Jehu says to him in verse 3, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and prepared your heart to seek God. And I want you to see this. I like this because we have a God who not only can forgive, but he's also looking for something that he can find in each one of us, that he can say, there's something good in you. Isn't that good? And he is searching and he's looking very closely into the life of Jehoshaphat. And he says, nevertheless, good things are found in you. I know this chapter 18 in your life, but there's good things that I see. As John was writing the book of Revelation, and you remember the seven churches in Asia, and as you begin to read those about those seven churches, you will find that there are sins in each one of these churches. There are problems that each one of these churches have. But you know something else you'll find? There's something that God can commend them for. And he does that. You see, that's the God that we serve. That's the God who cares about us. He looks into our heart and he says, there's something good there that I can find. Well, Jehoshaphat prepared his heart to seek God. How is that done? Well, sin has to be confronted, doesn't it? It has to be confessed. We have to repent. And we ask God to cleanse us. Turn with me to Psalms. Psalms 51. This is David. David is going to give us the formula right here, the principle that we need to know when there's a chapter 18 in our lives. Look at verse 3. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Look at verse 7. He's going to ask for forgiveness. He's acknowledged his sin. Now he says, "Lord, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquity." That's the principle there on preparing one's heart to seek the Lord when there's been sin in one's life. And that's the principle that God accepts, because God is not going to allow us to sweep it away and forget it. It has to be confronted. Now turn with me to the principle that we find in this as well in Galatians chapter 6. Because in the case of Jehud, we see this principle being carried out. Look at verse 1. Here's the principle. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, such as Jehoshaphat, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, what was the job of Jehud? It was to confront sin and to bring restoration in the life of Jehoshaphat. And that's the principle I think that God would have us to learn from this. That we are, as Christian individuals, seeing others among us who has this difficulty of sin within their life, is that sin must be confronted, and we go to them with the purpose of restoration. And then you find verse 4, because restoration has taken place, and you see the results. "So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers." By the way, there should always be a result. When a person is confronted with sin, when sin is dealt with, when there's restoration, you should see results. And you're going to see this in the life of Jehoshaphat. This man was concerned about people in his kingdom because of what he has done. You see, a leader cannot fall by the wayside. A leader cannot be a wicked man. A leader cannot become a sinful individual that does not have a rippling effect in his nation. It does have an effect. Jehoshaphat understood this, and his heart would go out to the people because he wanted them also. If because of his own life had affected them, he says, "I want to bring them back to the Lord God of their fathers." And so you see the results of his commitment, that he's going to allow God to reform him and that he wants to see reformation within his nation. And so we see that this has taken place. Notice what he's going to do. From verses 5 through verses 11 is a section that Greg should teach. I didn't tell him that, so I'm going to spring this on him. Because this has to do with the setting up of the justice system, or the criminal system, or the court system in the land of Judah. And this is what he wants to do. In his reforms, He wanted to set judges, in verse 5, in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He's going to establish the court system. Chapter 17, we saw how he had the three groups of people, if you remember. And they would go out and they would teach the people the law. Here we find that he says, we need a court system. The court system probably had broken down somewhat. It had to be reestablished. And what he's going to do is to reestablish the court system in his nation. Now, there needs to be judges. One of the problems that we always have when you have a group of people is what? Well, you've usually got in a group of people lawyers. And when you got lawyers, you're going to have a lot of people suing a lot of people. You get two lawyers together, there's going to be a lawsuit. And so what is happening here, there has to be these judges that comes along because people have problems. Do you remember the time when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came out into the wilderness and he was really taken back by the fact that Moses, from sunrise to sunset, he was doing nothing but taking care of the people's problems. He says, Moses, you're not going to last. There's no way possible for you to go from sun up to sundown and take care of these people's problems. You've got to set up a judicial system. You've got to set up individuals to hear all these cases, and you only listen to the real, real hard cases. He was the chief justice. And I can tell you that was a good visit when Jethro gave him that advice. And so Moses would set up a system. And you see that Jehoshaphat is doing the same thing because he wanted to keep the people in their worship of the Lord. He wanted to punish those who violated the law. And he wanted to decide the controversies between man and man that were going to arise. And this is what he said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in judgment. He wanted to impress upon them great caution. Now, I don't know what they do when they swear in judges today. I've never been to a judge swearing ceremony. But I want to suggest to you that this would be very, very applicable in one of those ceremonies. That a judge should take heed to what you're doing, for you do not judge for man. It's about man, but for the Lord who is with you. And he is in the judgment. And they must understand, and what he wanted them to understand is this, that they were commissioned by Jehovah. And the eyes of Jehovah was in that courtroom watching and listening as the judge would render his opinion. Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God. There is no partiality. There's no taking of bribes. Justice was to be controlled by the fear of the Lord. And he is their example. Because there is no iniquity with the Lord. There cannot be any sin in your judgment. There cannot be any partiality. There cannot be any taking of bribes. Wouldn't that be good to reiterate this in our courtrooms today? I should say. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for the controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. What he was doing, he was putting the high court, what we would call our Supreme Court, where the chief justice and so forth would sit. He said that would be right in Jerusalem, and they were going to also take the overflow or the cases that would come to them from the lower judges. Then in verse 9, he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart, whatever cases comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether bloodshed or offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinance, you shall warn them lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brother. Do this and you will not be guilty. And take notice, in verse 11, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebadiah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters, and also the Levites will be the officials. They were the officials of the court before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with you in good. Well, Amariah, he was going to take care of the ecclesiastical causes. Zebadiah would take care of the civil causes. And so you see how he has completely set up his judicial system here. And, you know, ours is very much like this. Our jurisprudence of today, which I think is somewhat established upon a lot of the principles that we have in the Bible, and is somewhat indebted to our Bible, and we can be somewhat thankful about that. But what I wanted to, just the one principle I think I want you to understand as we leave this particular section is this, that you will see over and over again that Jehoshaphat is trying to instill into his court the fact that there must be a fear of the Lord. You see, I believe, and I suggest this to you, that no administration of justice can be trusted that is not based on the fear of God. You know, that's why we have a Bible in every courtroom. This is why I think our forefathers, so many years ago, established this. That when you go into court, you take your left hand, you place it on the Bible, and you raise your right hand, and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, that you might have the fear of God in you to speak the truth. Now, I know what has happened. You know what has happened. It's become more of a ceremonial thing today. It means absolutely nothing. There is no fear of God in our courtrooms today. What have we seen for the last months in Washington? Any fear of God in that? None at all. It's become a ceremonial thing that you've got to go through to get the court started. But Jehoshaphat understood in order to have justice, true justice, there had to be a fear of God and the court officials and the judges and the Supreme Court judge had to fear God. Chapter 8, chapter 20. You know, I was going to make this our last visit. But we've got a whole entire chapter to go in 5 minutes. So maybe it's a good chapter too. Maybe we'll open it up and then we'll stop. And maybe we'll visit again. It says in verse 1, it happened. You know, chapter 19 is going along very nicely. It's not 18. Reformation is taking place in the kingdom. Jehoshaphat is providing for the administration of justice, which is always needed. There was peace and there was prosperity, and it looked great. It's not chapter 18, but chapter 19. Everything seems to be doing very well. And then it says, it happened. It happened. What happened? After this, that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others, with them besides the Ammonites, came to what? Battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. They're from Hazion, Tamar. And this was a startling report. Oh, Christians, isn't it so true in life? It seems like everything is going along so smoothly and we are walking after God's own will as Jehoshaphat. And then it happened. Crisis came. A big problem. Whether it's in my family or whether it's in our church life or something, it just comes when we least expect it. And this is what's happening in chapter 20. And Jehoshaphat must make a decision. And he's got to make a decision very quickly, because we'll learn the enemy's only 20 miles southeast and they're making their way. And no one under his kingdom, while he has been king, has invaded his land. And now he has a problem. A crisis is confronting him. What's he going to do? How's he going to handle it? There's lots of lessons in that. And we'll have to wait to our next lesson. And we'll learn how to handle a crisis. And the amazing thing is, it's totally ridiculous. But God has his own ways, and they're so different from ours. We'll visit once more with Jehoshaphat, and we'll find how he handled his crisis. Well, I hope that chapter 19 will be a help to you and show you how God works in the lives of people who know what it is to go through a chapter 18 in their life. Let's pray and we dismiss from our study. Father, we're so thankful today that we can see a God who not only forgives, not only who restores, but looks for those things that pleases you within each individual. Father, we thank you for this, and we thank you that we know that we can come to you and we can be cleansed from all our sins. What a joy that is to know. Father, help us to be even as Jehoshaphat, to turn from the things that are within our life, Lord, and to get on with doing business for you, and to make sure, oh God, that we're walking in obedience, and help us in this, we pray. Father, thank you for this time. Help us to understand these things and to put them into practice. We do commit our furtherance of our study in this day and those who participate in our next meeting, that you will bless them and give them help as well. We thank you for this time and for each one who's come out. We commit to you, we pray, Lord. Amen.